Good. All right. That about does it for my announcements. I'm going to go ahead and get into the message for today. And this is a kind of a continuation of what I was discussing the last time I spoke about a month ago. And we were looking at the nature of Jesus when he was on the earth. And we were talking about the various views that Christianity has had over the years about who was Jesus when he was on the earth. Now, we know Jesus is God, okay? We know he's the Son of God. We know he's at the right hand of the Father today. We know he was God before he came to the earth. But who and what was Jesus when he was on the earth? The last time I spoke, I talked about the many types of ideas that various Christians had over the years about Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to get into all those different ideas that I discussed last time, but I want to look generally at the three main ideas, and there were combinations of these ideas that various Christians had over time, and even have today. And I want to touch on scriptures that support those ideas that these various views hold. Now, of course, I have a particular view, as some of you do. It might be a little bit different from mine, but I will be getting to that, because when you look at these three major ideas relating to scripture on the nature of Jesus when he walked the earth, you come up with questions that relate to whatever your idea is about Jesus when he was on the earth. Was Jesus just a human when he was on the earth? Was Jesus only God, divine, when he was on the earth? Was Jesus human and then he turned divine while he was on the earth? That's an idea that was extant at one time. And all of those ideas had a scripture they could go to say that supported their idea. But what we got to keep in mind is you've got to look at the totality of scripture. You can't just look at one or two scriptures on a subject. You've got to look at the whole totality of scripture that speaks about that subject to try to understand whatever it is that you're going to believe in. So I will not address this fully today. It is a large subject. There have been over 40 books written on it in the last 100 years that relate to this subject matter that I'm discussing today. And for thousands of years, Christians have been arguing on the nature of Jesus Christ while he walked the earth. So we're going to at least look into that question today and see what Scripture says about it. And hopefully we can have some better ideas on how to discuss this as we move forward from here. So let me begin like this. I want to reset the issue for you, because some of you were not here when we were discussing this. And how I'm going to reset it is to talk about Jesus' state of being on the earth. This was called the incarnation. So what was his state of being on the earth? Some said he was God, and that the fact that there are scriptures that talk about him being human, that was just an illusion. It was an illusion that you saw him looking like he was human. He was just trying to show you some type of an illusion about his humanity. That's a belief that's extant. Another was he was human and he was only human. He walked the earth as a human being and that was it. He was not God. He was just a human being. Okay, that's an idea. And then there are ideas where it was a combination. He was God, but he was also human. Now, there are various types of this combination. Some say that his nature was actually split in half, in a sense. He was part human and part divine. Others say he was human, and since he was God before he became human, you could still call him God, because he was God. He was just in human form now. And then when he resurrected, he went back to being fully God, completely God. So that's an idea as far as a combination idea that's a little different from other combinations. And then there's something called an adoptionist view, that he kind of adopted divinity when he was baptized. Or he adopted divinity when he was born, because it talks about the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. So the Holy Spirit was involved right at conception. So in some way, that fetus that was developing was being made divine at that time. Others say it just happened when he was resurrected. He became divine for the first time at his resurrection. So there are these various views out there, and I want to look at Scripture that gives support for the various views, and then we'll look at some questions that come up when you look at this particular subject. So the idea that he was God while he was on the earth, where does that idea come from scripturally? Let's look at a few scriptures. And when I address scripture today, please understand, I'm not hitting every possible scripture on that subject, okay? I don't have the time to, but I want to give you a kind of idea for the type of scripture that supports these various large issues. Human, divine, combination, or human then turning to divine. So let's look first at the idea that he was God. He was God. What kind of scriptural support do we have that Jesus Christ was God in some kind of way while he was on the earth? Back in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, let's go ahead and take a look at that. Right at the beginning of this Gospel of Mark, first chapter, verse 1, here's what it says. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we hear that phrase, Son of God. And some people will say, well, Son of God does not necessarily have to mean you're the Son of God. But it could mean that you are really the Son of God, okay? Like you're the son of your father, or you're the daughter of your father. This can mean the Son of God in the sense that there's relationship there between this being Jesus Christ and the Father of God. Another scripture in the same gospel, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and there are many, numerous scriptures that talk about Jesus being the Son of God. Mark chapter 15 and 39. And it's also important to get the context of Son of God. Because here we've got Mark talking about Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Because sometimes the phrase Son of God is used outside of his earthly ministry. Okay, so it's used in a different context. Here, we're specifically looking at his earthly ministry. That's what Mark was writing about, and he's referring to him as Son of God. So that's important to notice that distinction there. Mark 15, 39, Mark 15 and verse 39 says this, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. So here at the end, towards the end of the Gospel of Mark, he wants to reiterate that theme. That, hey, I'm saying he's the Son of God. Look, here's another person other than me saying this was the Son of God. He's trying to show that more than one person was believing in that particular idea, that he was more than just a mere man. Mark chapter 16, another gospel, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Mark 16 and verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now Jesus asked him a question right before this. Who do you say I am, Peter? And Peter answers, you are the Son of the living God. So obviously Peter believed that he was connected to divinity. He was the Son of God. Over in John chapter 20, John 20 and verse 30, and John gets more explicit than the other gospel writers about who Jesus was. He really lays it out there as to who Jesus was. But in John chapter 20 and verse 30, let's read this. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John isn't pulling any punches here. He's saying, I want you to believe in him because he was the Son of God. He can give you life. He was the Son of God. He wants to emphasize that fact here, and we see that addressed in the Gospel of John. Now again, when you think of the Son of someone, you know, you've got to think of that relationship of being. The nature is similar if you are the Son of someone. And those who lived at that time would obviously have been aware of that. Now, another aspect of this idea that he was God is the titles that are given to Jesus. Besides the fact he was called the Son of God, he also was given certain titles in the gospel accounts. Notice in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Matthew 1 and 23. We'll see some titles that should not be used unless you are God, okay? Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here, you know, Matthew's saying, this baby that's going to be born, his name means God with us. That's pretty obvious that they believed he was God. Now, does it say how he was God? Okay, that's another question. Because when we think of God, we think of someone who is immortal. We think of someone who cannot be harmed. Someone who can do anything he wants to do. But we know Jesus had limitations when he was walking the earth. He got tired. He got hungry. He was killed. And that causes confusion when we say he's God. So was he God like he is now? Or was he God in some other way? That's a question we're going to get to a little bit later, and we won't exhaust it, but I just want to give you that idea. It does say here, though, he was God with us. That was his name. So to say he was not God, that flies in the face of Scripture. You can say he was God in human flesh, and that fits right in with what Scripture says, okay? And that's a whole other conversation, but I just want to give you some of the ideas that were running through Christians' heads as they started to try to understand who and what was Jesus Christ. Now, another title is over in Luke 19. Luke 19 in verse 31. Luke 19 and 31. What other titles were given to him while he walked the earth? Again, we've got to put it in that context. Because you're going to find other scriptures in the New Testament that talk about Jesus in a certain way, and you've got to be careful with them, because those other scriptures outside of the four gospel accounts, they were written from the standpoint of Jesus is already resurrected and ruling and reigning with God in heaven. The gospel accounts are dealing particularly with him walking the earth and what people said about him while he's walking the earth. So that's a distinction you need to make in your mind when you look at the various scriptures. Luke 19 and verse 31. Here's what it says. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him, the Lord needs it. So this is when they're getting ready for Passover, and he's telling one of his disciples, you know, go get that donkey and loose him. And if they tell you, why are you untying it, tell them the Lord needs it. So again, there's that title Lord here that he's using for himself. Acts chapter 2. This is right after the resurrection. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. After the resurrection, what were the disciples thinking? Acts 2 and verse 36. Notice what Peter says. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter is talking here now about the fact that this is the Lord, Christ the Lord, who's just been resurrected. John 20 and verse 28. Now I just wanted to give you that scripture from the standpoint of this. Peter is speaking about Jesus after the resurrection now. Okay? So just keep that in mind as being a little different from what we read in Luke. Okay? Because of what has already happened. Also, John 20 and 28. John 20 and 28. Notice what Thomas says about Jesus. After he sees Jesus, he sees the holes in his hands. He says to him, Thomas said to him, verse 28 of John 20, my Lord and my God. So this is again after the resurrection. So we have scriptures after the resurrection where he's being used with the title of Lord and God. But we also have that before the resurrection, while he's walking the earth. The title of Lord is used for him while he was walking the earth. Some other examples of this idea of God, that he was God on earth. Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. Mark 1 and verse 8. Notice what it says here. Mark 1 and verse 8. I baptize you with water. This is John the Baptist speaking. But he, speaking of Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, how does that relate to him being God? Well, the Holy Spirit comes and emanates from God. So if he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, that means he has power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Nobody else has that kind of power. He can tell the Holy Spirit, you know, I'm going to use the Holy Spirit on you to baptize you. Okay? So that makes him different than John, where John is just baptizing with water. He doesn't have that power. That belongs to God. Notice further in this same chapter of Mark, chapter 1, down to verse 24. It says, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So Jesus is about to take an evil spirit out of this man. And these demons that have possessed this man, they know who Jesus is. They say, you are the Holy One of God. Now the first thing is, who is holy, folks? Are any of us holy? Is man holy? Is there a holy woman in the world? Okay? No. God is holy. So for them to call him the Holy One, that's significant. That means he's different. There's something different about this guy who's walking on the earth. He's the Holy One of God. Alright? Another scripture, Mark chapter 2, a little bit further on, beginning in verse 2. Mark 2, verse 2. I'm going to read a little bit of this. So many gathered that were there in the room, so no one was left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. There it is. Who can forgive sins? Can we forgive sins? Can a human being say, hey, Carol, I forgive your sins? Okay. Now, some believe this in some churches, okay, that the mediator between you and God is a human, a priest. And that comes from the idea of what Jesus was, okay? But only God can really forgive sins, you know? When you come down to it, even those who believe that know that they are the intermediary for God to forgive those sins. They're just mediating it for God, okay? For someone to forgive sins, they're different. They're God, okay? If you can say, I forgive your sins. John 14:9. And here's one of those that can cause some debate, okay? As some of these others could too. We're not going to get into the debates today. I just want to lay out some scriptures that provide backing for these views. But in John 14 and verse 9, some use this to say he's God also. John 14, 9 says this, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now some will say, well, he's saying, "I'm God, because if you see me, you've seen the Father." But we know there's another scripture that says, no one has ever seen the Father, so there has to be a distinction between Jesus and the Father. So when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, we understand that within the Church of God in a different way than some other Christians may look at it. But I just want to use that as a scripture that is used as support of the idea that he is God. The last area I want to look at for scriptures relating to him being God on the earth relates to the I am statements in the book of John. So there are a number of statements that were made in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, "I am." Now, you may say, well, maybe he's just talking in a funny kind of way. Everybody knows if he said, "I am," that relates to what was said back in the Old Testament where God says, "I am" is his name. Okay? So that comes up a number of times in the Gospel of John. One of these occurrences is over in John chapter 4 and verse 26. John 4, 26. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. This is one of the I am statements. Another one is John 6 and verse 20. John 6 and verse 20. And again, your translation might be a little bit different. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Again, I am is the connotation there. And then John chapter 8, he does it about three times here in John 8, starting with verse 24. He says, "I told you that you could die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." Verse 28, same chapter, he says, "So Jesus said, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me.'" And then also verse 58 of this same chapter, and in verse 58, it says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." That is when, people would pick up stones to hurl at him, as you can read further there, because for him to say, "I am," the reason they were picking up those stones is they felt he was blaspheming God, because he's using the name of God, "I am," all right? Now, we believe that he was that figure in the Old Testament that said, "I am," okay? So we have no issue with him saying that here because of that. But we can see throughout the New Testament in the Gospel accounts, there are various examples of scriptures speaking of Jesus while he was on the earth as being God, okay? No doubt about it. But the question is, how was he God? Was he merely God in human flesh? And that's a miracle in itself, how God can become human, okay? Or was he a combination of a divine human figure of some sort, which is interesting in itself to think about? But again, it gets to what you believe about God as to what you think about what was Jesus on the earth. That relates to your question of how you understand God. Now, I want to look at some scriptures that deal with him and his humanity while he was on the earth. Because there are scriptures, there were people who believed he was just a human. And they have some scriptural support for themselves. They have a hard time dealing with the scriptures I just gave you, but they have some scriptural support. Let's look at a little bit of it. He had emotion like a human. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Mark 3 and verse 5. How about some scriptures that he was human? Mark 3 and verse 5. "He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts." and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Now here's the deal, folks. Most people have a concept of God as above everything, beyond everything. And here we have this guy who's called God with us, angry and distressed. He's upset, okay? He's got human emotion. That tells me he's got some human in him, okay? So there's a humanness here, no doubt about it. Mark 6 and verse 34. Mark 6 and verse 34. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Here's compassion. Now, of course, God is compassionate, but we see this idea that he wants to free someone from suffering, that compassion that comes from being human. Now, other examples of the fact he was human. John 19 and verse 34. Because there were some who believed Jesus was nothing more than a phantom while he walked the earth. There are some that believe he was just a spirit who lived in some kind of a shell of a body. But notice this in John 19 and verse 34. Notice what it says, John 19 and verse 34. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now that's a natural occurrence when someone's near death. If you stick a spear into them, blood and water are going to flow out if you're a physical human being. So here we see blood came out of him, okay? That's what the account says. Whether you want to believe it or not, some don't. Those who believe he was just a specter or a phantom, they talk around this. They say it was an illusion he was trying to put on people. But again, we've got to take Scripture for being truth. And we've got to be honest with Scripture. Here it says blood came out of him. And it says also he died. He died, ladies and gentlemen. However you want to look at his death, it is above reproach that Scripture says over and over, Jesus died. And that leads to a big question. If he was God, how can God die? And that's a whole other area I'm not going to get too much into today, but I just want to throw that out there at this point, because the fact that he died showed that he was human, okay? He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, until he came back to life and was resurrected. And that 3 days and three nights is important because they believed at that time that if you weren't dead for 3 days and three nights, you weren't completely dead yet. That's why that 3 days and three nights is an important idea that they put into their minds, and that's why it's mentioned in Scripture the way it is. It's significant. 2 John 7. 2 John 7, one of the epistles of John. Was Jesus human? 2 John 7, there's only one chapter there. Notice what it says. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. This scripture says he came in the flesh. All right. Now, when you say flesh, your flesh, I'm flesh, this is all I know is flesh. Was Jesus a special case? Was he something different when it says he was in the flesh, different from your and my flesh? I don't think so. But there are some who would argue that. And I'm not going to get into that today, but I just want to show you scriptural backing for the fact that he came in the flesh. Another scripture, the Gospel of John, John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1 and verse 14. John 1 and 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, just to give you an idea of the argument, I want to just touch on it very briefly with this scripture right here, John 1:14. The Word became flesh. Now, there are people among Christians who say, if He became flesh, then He was flesh and blood. He was not God in the sense that God is God when He was flesh and blood. But on the other side, what they argue is, well, He was, it says in 1:1, the Word was God, okay, as it does. John chapter 1:1 says, the Word was with God, the Word was God, okay? So when you come over to 1:14, they argue this. God took on a fleshy form. So do you get what there's the argument here? There's the one side, like, this is what Church of God people believe. God became flesh and blood. Okay? He was God, He just became flesh and blood, and now he's flesh and blood. You can still call Him God, because He's God, but He's in flesh and blood now. But the other side says this. They say, God took on the form of flesh and blood. Okay? That gets into that split divinity thing I was talking about. That He is flesh, but He's also God. Now here's why. Here's why. Why do they have these two arguments? Because those that say He was just flesh and blood, that's mostly in the Church of God movement, that genre, they believe in the concept that is not Trinitarian, where those who believe He was a split in a sense have to believe He didn't really die completely, because the spirit part of Him was still alive with the Father in a sense. So when we get into discussions, the Church of God, when we get into discussions with Trinitarians, we can get into an argument about, was Jesus dead? Because when you argue with a Trinitarian, they will say, well, His flesh was dead, but the spiritual part of Him was still with the Father in some sense. Okay? And now here's the thing. That you can talk that, but I don't have a scripture that supports that. Okay? So I take issue with that, but I'm just trying to give you where these discussions go sometimes, when you start to look at the death of Jesus Christ. And then that's another whole area I'm not going to get to today, but 1 John chapter 4 verse 2, let's just look at one more scripture on this idea of His humanness. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 John 4 verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now there's that word flesh again. You might be thinking, well, obviously there it's saying that He was flesh and blood. But the argument would be this. Part of the problem was that there was a heresy that He was not really human at all. That He was not human at all. He was just a spirit masquerading in a human body. So the context will be argued by some was not, was He flesh and blood, but that He was really in a human body of some sort when we look at this scripture. So they will argue context here. And again, that's a whole other discussion we're not going to get into today. Now, one other point I want to make about His humanness. Turn over to John 4 and verse 6. Gospel of John, chapter 4 and verse 6. John chapter 4 and verse 6. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So again, just showing you He got tired. You know, He wasn't some indestructible being while He was on the earth. He was living like a flesh and blood being would be living while He was upon the earth. That scripture backs that up. The third general area I want to look at is that He was human, but he became divine. Now, what scriptures are used to back that up? Because that is, less people believe that. But one large group that believes that today, who might you think that is? Jehovah Witnesses. They don't believe Jesus was God before he came to this earth. Okay, they believe he was something special, but not necessarily God. Okay? Here's why they believe that. They will use scriptures like this. Or other adoptionists, those who believe that he adopted divinity in some way. One of the scriptures they will use is over in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Luke 1 and verse 35. How do they use this scripture? Here's what it says. Luke 1, 35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, if you just read that scripture by itself, you get the idea that the Holy Spirit is coming upon Mary and is going to impact her in some way that is going to lead to that baby in her becoming holy. So whatever the Holy Spirit does to Mary, that's what makes the being inside of her become holy. That the being is not necessarily holy beforehand. Now that's just if you're looking at this one scripture, okay? Because there are a lot of other scriptures that say Jesus was around beforehand, okay? And he was in heaven beforehand, alright? But they're just using that one scripture in that way. Another scripture that is used is Luke chapter 3 verse 21. Luke 3 and verse 21. Luke 3, 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Now drop over to chapter 4 of Luke. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Luke. Right after Jesus' baptism, notice what it says. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. Now you have other scriptures talking about the Spirit leading us. But they say that this opening of the heavens and a voice, the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and then right after that, it says the Holy Spirit led him and the fullness of the Spirit was upon him. Those scriptures are used to say that at this point in time, divinity was put on him by God. So he was made into a special being by God at this time. Now again, I disagree with that, but I just want to give you another viewpoint people have and why they have it. That is why. Those are some of the important scriptures for them when they look at that. Now, to wind things down, this is a massive subject that you know, to really investigate it, you can get into a lot of different aspects of things. I just want to address a couple scriptures and then a couple concepts to conclude. Now, one of these scriptures is over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. And when I read this with my understanding, my Church of God understanding, I read this in a certain way when I read Romans 8:3. But in doing research on how other people look at Romans 8:3, there is another way it could be looked at, okay? And I just want to bring that forward so we have a better understanding of how other Christians look at some of these scriptures referring to Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 3. Let me read it to you. And then, Tom, do you have the King James?
New King James.
New King James. You can read this after I read it. I'm reading it from the NIV. I just want to get a slightly different reading from the New King James. So this is Romans 8, verse 3. I'm going to start in verse 1 so we get a little more of the context. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so He condemned sin in sinful man. Now you read it, Tom, in the New King James. Yeah, 8:1-3.
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has been made free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh.
Okay, now, when I look at this and I read verse 3, I see that it says God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful man. Okay, so I get the idea He became flesh. He became like man. And there are other scriptures that say He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, I look at that as He possibly could have sinned, okay? And that's how He overcame sin. By not sinning, He stopped sin in its tracks because the human overcomes it, and then His sacrifice is therefore good for all sins. But how some other people look at it is this way. Verse 3, let's go back to it again. You can read it this way also. Was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So how else could you read this? That I always believed His death, the reason for His death overcoming sin was that He was able to be tempted and not fall to sin. But you could also see His death, just from this scripture alone, as being good enough to do away with sin because He was God. God's sacrifice is good enough to do away with sin because it's God that's being sacrificed. You get what I'm saying? Rather than a man being sacrificed. Because it says likeness of a sinful man. Okay, now likeness, that's the tricky word, okay? Because some people will say, well, likeness here can mean that you're like him, you know, just like I'm like my dad, okay? Or I'm like my brother, okay? But likeness can also be, you know, that you're flesh and blood, but you're still God, that divinity part that is. And here's how they said it. I was reading some of their writings. And again, I don't agree with this side of it. I'm just trying to give you their viewpoint. What they say is, those who don't believe He could have sinned, is that yes, He was flesh and blood, but because He was God, He would not sin because of His godness. Okay? That's what those say who believe that He could not have sinned. Now, I believe that He could have sinned. That's my personal belief. That He was flesh and blood, and by walking the earth with the power of God's Spirit, He was able to not fall to temptation, and that made Him the perfect sin sacrifice. But the other argument is, because He was God in the flesh, God allowed Himself to be killed for mankind. So it wasn't necessarily that He overcame sin. It was just that He was God becoming a sacrifice for sin. So that is another argument that is used on this particular scripture. And here's the thing though. This scripture then is used to relate to the other scriptures that I bring up about, wait a minute, He was tempted here. Are you saying that this temptation wasn't a temptation like you and I are tempted in life? Okay, and they will argue, well, the context of Hebrews, where that scripture is slightly different than the context here, where it's specifically speaking about what was the point of this sacrifice. Okay? Now, for me, I don't buy that argument, but I just want to give you what that other argument is so we can understand our brethren a little bit better who are having these different beliefs within Christendom. Okay? And then we can discuss these things, because I have a good counterattack to that point I'm going to get to a little bit later. But I just wanted to deal with one scripture today on the debate that those who believe he was flesh and blood human, he could have sinned, and those who believe he was flesh and blood human, but he could not have sinned. Okay? Why do they have these different views? That's a whole big debate within theology today. Another scripture, and I'm not going to get into the debate too deeply on this one, is Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. And in Philippians 2, it says, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." So here we got the words that saying he became a man. But again, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. It says he became obedient to death, though. Okay? And once again, for me, that word death is significant, because I understand death as cessation of life. I don't understand death as some spiritual element of you is still alive when you're dead for 3 days and three nights. So again, this is another scripture that is argued about because of the human likeness being found in appearance as a man. Now, to close things out, I want to get back to what I believe, what CGI believes on the fact that he could have sinned. He had that capacity to sin, and also the fact that he was dead. He was dead, okay? 1 Corinthians 15:3. 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now here's the deal, folks. If he was alive in some way when he died, why doesn't it say that here? Because it's talking specifically about his death right now. The context here is his death. And it doesn't say he was alive in some way. It says after 3 days he came to life. Okay? According to the Scriptures. And that goes back to the scripture that I told you about. I will be in the grave 3 days and three nights. This is the only sign I'm going to give you. I will be in the grave 3 days and three nights. What was he saying? I will be dead for 3 days and three nights. That's my sign. And dead is dead. Dead is dead. Scripture is clear that when we die, we're asleep until the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 talks all about that. Notice Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. Notice how many times the Bible says Jesus was dead. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Died. It says it there. Romans 14, verse 9. Romans 14 and verse 9. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life. Again, there's nothing else said in there. He died and then returned to life. Return to life is the resurrection. It doesn't say something about him being alive for 3 days and three nights in between. It doesn't say that. There's no scripture that says that. Now, if people want to say that, they can say that. And I had a discussion with a Trinitarian, and when we got to this point, I said, well, wait a minute. If he's dead, are you saying he was alive when he was dead? And this guy was having trouble trying to explain it to me because he knew he did not have a good answer for it. He did not have a scripture to back that up. He did not have a scripture to back that up. The Bible says he was dead. He was dead. And it says he was then resurrected. And finally, Hebrews 2, 9 through 14. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, just that line itself, he's made lower than the angels, lets you know he's not God as he was before. Okay? He's made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, it talks about him suffering, okay? Again, that human side of things. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now the context for me is that the death that he suffered is like the death that we will suffer. Okay? He's talking about us like his brothers, his family. It's like we're going through the same thing, death. Okay? And so then, you know, what comes from that, of course, is the resurrection, and he was the first one resurrected from the dead. And finally, Revelation 1:18, you don't need to turn there, but it also talks there about his death. Now, when we look at the idea of sinning, could Jesus have sinned? One scripture you can look at in this discussion is 1 John 4:2-3, which talks about his flesh. But Hebrews 4:14 is the major scripture here. Hebrews 4:14. Notice what it says. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now for me, I get that he went through the temptations we go through. But again, the argument on the other side is that he was tempted because he was human. He could see temptation, he could understand it. But because he was God, he was like, he couldn't go there. He could not go and sin because of his God nature that was part of him. Now again, I disagree with that. But I just want you to get, how do they reason this scripture out? Those who believe that his God nature was in him believe that that God nature excluded him from being able to sin. He could be tempted because of the human nature, and he could see it and get an understanding of it, but he could not carry out sin because he was the Holy One of God. And holiness cannot go into sin. But again, if he was flesh and blood, and he bled, wasn't he God in the flesh? Okay? Again, so all I'm trying to show you is how these debates go in circles sometimes when you start to look at these scriptures. Now again, I believe he was flesh and blood, but he was God who had turned into flesh and blood for a period of time, and then he went back to being completely God again when he was resurrected. That's what I believe. And here's an important thing that needs to be discussed. When you get into a discussion about this, those who say his God nature stopped him from sinning, you got to ask them a question. Why then, when we turn over to Matthew chapter 4, turn over with me to Matthew 4. Here's my question. Again, I hear what they're saying. I can understand the logic of what they're saying, but for me, Scripture gives me a different perspective. And here's another reason why I say that. Look at Matthew chapter 4 just for a minute. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now here we actually have an example of a temptation of Jesus while he was on the earth. It even shows us him being tempted here. And he did not go to sin. But to me, the whole idea is here, he could have. Okay? He could have said, "Oh, okay, let me do it." But here's my point. Why did Jesus fast for 40 days and 40 nights before he met Satan? If he could not sin, why go through 40 days and 40 nights of fasting? What does fasting do for you? It takes you out of your physical mindset. Anybody who's fasted longer than 2 or 3 days in here, you start feeling something. You don't care too much about other things when you start fasting for a long period of time. Your total focus becomes spirituality and the fact that you're just a physical being that could be gone like that when you start not eating and drinking for a while. So was Jesus trying to get closer to God by fasting for 40 days and 40 nights? Because he knew as a human, I'm going to be dealing with the devil. I got to get as close to God as I can. If he was God, like God is God, why would he need to fast? Why go through that physical struggle? But if he was really human, that physical struggle can tie him closer to God. And why do I say that? There's another scripture that backs me up. Notice Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 14. Matthew 17 and verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private. They said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Now get this, listen to this carefully. He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. Now, Tom, if you could read that last section there, when he answers them in verse 20.
So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.
That's it. Now, the NIV doesn't have the line, this doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. I like the King James reckoning of that line, of that verse better, and here's why. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4 now, where Jesus is going through a 40-day fast before he meets Satan. He tells his disciples over here, why couldn't you get rid of that demon? Because this you need this power. You need to be connected. You need to have great faith. When you fast, when you pray continuously, that gives you greater connection to God. And having that greater connection to God allows you to overcome Satan and his temptations, whatever they may be. So you get the point I'm trying to make here, that I believe that Jesus fasted before he met Satan because he was trying to build up that spiritual energy that only he could get from God by going through that ordeal and being so connected and totally reliant upon God. Notice what else it says after that fast, that angels came and ministered to him. It's like he's totally exhausted and out of it now after that ordeal with Satan, and angels need to like help him recover from what has just happened. What the argument is of those who believe that he could not have sinned, they argue that he's just going through this thing with Satan to show that he wasn't going to sin. Okay? It wasn't that he could have sinned. It was just a ordeal to show that he's always going to choose not to sin. That's their argument. So they do have an argument for it. Okay? My argument is, he's flesh and blood, and he could have sinned, and that's why he had a fast, so he would have greater power to fight this temptation. But those who sit on the other side of the fence, they say that he only went through that ordeal to show that as God, he would not sin. He would pick not to sin. So I'll let you guys decide how you want to look at it. I just wanted to give you a little inkling as to this great debate over Jesus' nature when he was on the earth. Was he human? Was he divine? Was he a combination? Was he human just for that time? But of course, he was God in human flesh. And again, that's what I believe. I believe he was God in human flesh and blood for a period of time to do something that would save us all. And now he is back to full godness and everything that entails, just like he's trying to get us to get to a greater level than we are when we are resurrected into new spiritual bodies. So again, I just wanted to touch this subject. It is a hotly debated subject in Christianity. There are various views, and you guys can get a little idea now of why the people have these different views, because it's just how you can look at these scriptures in slightly different ways. And again, we've got to look at all scripture together to come up with what we are going to believe about this subject. But in the end, we got to remember the main thing is believing in him, okay? Believing in him to salvation, okay? I think these nuances, and we could go too far with this stuff, but we definitely need to defend. If you have a belief and you can go to scriptures to say, well, here's a scripture and here's a scripture, then I wanted to give you at least some scriptures to help you do that today. All right, so we're going to conclude for today. And Tom's going to lead us through a couple more songs. And we will have a closing prayer from George. Why don't you give us a closing prayer? Yeah.